All right, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this morning, for your providential care for us each day, including this day, as we think about your providence in this world and in our lives. Guide us and direct us and comfort us and encourage us as well with your truth. We ask in your name. Amen. All right, we're talking about God's providence today. It's a good follow-up for thinking about God's creation. Thought about last week that God created the world, but God not only created the world, he is in control of the world. He directs everything and guides everything that happens in the world, so providence is a good thing to think about after thinking about God's creation. People in the world will say a number of different things about creation, about God. Some people who admit there's a God say he's a cosmic watchmaker. Have you ever heard that argument before? God made the world. God just lets it run. He doesn't really get involved in it at all. If the watch stops working, well, at least it'll be bright twice a day, right, or something like that. But that's all God is. But no, God is not that. God is providential God. And give you a couple of different definitions. I think these are helpful in thinking about God's providence. The first one there in your handout, and there's extra handouts in the back if you didn't get one. The first one's from the Westminster Catechism. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Well, that's a mouthful. We'll unpack that, but that's a very good definition of the different aspects of providence that we're going to think about today. Or another, Louis Burkhoff says it this way: God's providence may be defined as that work of God in which he preserves all his creatures, is active in all that happens in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. It includes three elements, of which the first pertains primarily to the being, second to the activity, and the third to the purpose of all things. And that's kind of how we're going to work through it, those three things. And most commentators agree and structure it this way. We're going to think about divine preservation, divine concurrence, and divine government. God, first of all, preserves everything he makes. Divine preservation defines it as that continuous work of God by which he upholds all things. Let's look at some passages. First, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, 3. The world is not part of God, like some people might say today. God created the world, and God is in control of the world, but the world is distinct from God. But the world still has its existence in God. Without God, the world wouldn't continue to be the world. If God didn't uphold this world, the world wouldn't be what it is. The author of Hebrews says that, verse 3 of chapter 1. He, speaking about Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Scripture clearly says there that God is actively involved in the world. He is purposely involved in preserving the world. And he has continual control over it. That word uphold there talks about his continual control. He continually upholds the universe by the word of his power. So just as the world was created by word, so the world is upheld by his word as well. Next passage, turn over to Colossians 1, 17. Let's start with verse 15, this great passage about Jesus. Colossians 1, 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And notice Paul here too talks about creation and then talks about providence. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God is holding together the world. God is upholding the world. God is keeping things running even as they are running. Next passage, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17:28. Paul is addressing the Areopagus in Athens, and he's talking about God, about their unknown God. Let's start with verse 24, Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. We wouldn't have our being or existence without God. God is the one who has caused us to exist. God is the one who maintains and upholds and preserves us in our existence. Then finally, under this point, Nehemiah. Turn over to Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Nehemiah 9, 6 says this, You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Again, we see it there. The person who's praising God for his creation is always also praising God for his preservation, that God's maintaining everything that he's made. It's really fascinating, isn't it, that almost each of these passages, every single one talks about both of those things. God didn't just make the world and then allow it to disintegrate. God made the world, and he upholds the world. And as we think through this, I think the doctrine of providence is very encouraging, or should be very encouraging to us. How is it encouraging to you that God not only made the world, but he preserved the world? How is that helpful to you? Is it helpful to these people who were by the hand of God writing these verses?
Well, if you didn't, we wouldn't be here.
Exactly. If you didn't, we wouldn't be here.
No.
Security.
Security, how so?
We're not self-sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
Someone else that working our lives for us.
We can't break the world. We can't totally screw it up, even though people say that these days, that we're screwing up the world and we're gonna destroy the world. I don't think we're more powerful than God. I don't think we can destroy it. How else? Anything else? How does God's preservation of this world encourage you?
Just think of all the wars and threats, and it would seem that evil people want to rule the world. And I have to remind myself, no, God's got this.
He's allowing this. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Evil people do want to rule this world, but they're never going to. God will. God is. God will. And he will do that forever. In fact, go ahead.
Sorry. You think about all the natural disasters going on right now, too, and it helps you realize that God ultimately has a plan for all that. So it's not just senseless destruction.
Mm-hmm. Even in those things. Even in movies like San Andreas, I've seen commercials, I haven't seen the movie, but it looks like California's falling off, doesn't it? God is still in control, even in those kinds of disasters. And that kind of leads right into our next point, divine concurrence. God not only preserves all things, he's actively involved in this world. And let me define this, because this might be a word that you don't use very much. This may be defined as that work of God by which he cooperates with all his creatures and causes them to act precisely as they do. It implies that there are real secondary causes in the world, such as the powers of nature and the will of man, and asserts that these do not work independently of God. And this is where it can get difficult and confusing for us and complicated, and this was where we start to experience the mystery of God, because as we'll look at it, God is in control of all things, yet he allows and controls the things that happen in this world, good and evil, for his purposes. And the mystery of how he does that is a mystery. But let's take a look at it just to see what God does. And let's start with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, a great, great section on who God is, what he has done, and what he is doing. Ephesians 1:11 says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things or according to the counsel of his will." Now, that key word there is works. Nothing falls outside of the purpose of him who accomplishes everything according to the counsel of his will. God works all things. Everything that happens in this world is part of God's plan, part of God's purpose, under God's control. God is working in all those things for good. First of all, God's working in and through inanimate things and animals. Psalm 104. Turn over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, 20 and 21. God's control of inanimate things and animals. It says here, "You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God." So God here is in charge of darkness. He's in charge of night. He's also in charge of light, because he's changing the light to darkness. He's in charge of the lions and all the animals. They get their food from God. Matthew 10 talks about the same thing. Matthew 10, 29. Jesus says, Matthew 10, 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." God knows everything. He knows the very hairs on our head. He knows what's happening with two sparrows or even one sparrow. God is in control of those things, and he knows what's going on in his world. And then Acts 14, 17. Let's start with verse 16. Paul and Barnabas and Lystra here. "In past generations, Acts 14, 16, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So another passage showing God's control over nature, control over rain, control over seasons, and control over harvests, and control over the food that we have and that we eat and that is provided from this world each day. So God is in control of all inanimate things, all animals, everything that exists in the world. God's in control of random events. Just one passage there. Turn over to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33, the author of Proverbs says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So even though things that we think are random, casting lots, drawing straws, flipping coins, whatever they are, we think those are random events and random of things, but God says here in his word, every decision is from him. He is even in control of the coin flip, of the drawing of straws, all of those things. God is in control of random events. He is in control of everything. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 16. David, the psalm about God's creation of us. "Your eye saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So God is in control even of creation, even of us, even of every single day that happens to us. They're all written in this book before any of them happen. Now, that can't be random. God can't be looking down through time and hoping this will happen, but making up for things when they don't go the way that he wants to. God knows what's going to happen, and he's in control of everything that's going to happen. Amos 3, 6, Old Testament. Amos 3, 6. "Is a trumpet blown in the city, and the people are not afraid. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And now we get into more difficult passages because we're talking about disaster and talking about God's control and that God is control even of disaster. And so is God involved in evil? Is God doing evil? Let's look at one more passage and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Acts chapter 17. That's one we already looked at. Acts 17:26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So God in control of all men, where they live, how they draw their lines of their countries, the time periods that they live in. So Scripture indicates that God is in control of everything. So if God's in control of everything, is he in control of everything? Even evil things that happen? Listen to this. God works in every act of his creatures, not only in their good, but also in their evil acts. He stimulates them to action, accompanies their action at every moment, and makes this action effective. However, we should never think of God and man as equal causes. The former, that's God, is primary. The latter, is us, is secondary. Does that make sense? Primary and secondary causes? Primary cause is the thing that is the chief or the fundamental causer. Other things might be working there, but the primary cause in all these things is God. Not a good example doesn't come to our mind, but hopefully that makes sense to you. Neither should we conceive of them each as doing a part of the work like a team of horses. It's not God and us as a team of two horses, God riding us, riding next to him. We're both pulling our own weight, and that weight is equal. That's not how it works either. This is the difficult part. This is the mysterious part. The same deed is in its entirety both a deed of God and a deed of man. Moreover, we should guard against the idea that this cooperation makes God responsible for man's deeds. Listed these 5 points here, I think, that are helpful, and then we'll look at some specific examples of evil. We can see here from Scripture that God causes all things to happen, that first bullet point there. Second point, he does this in such a way that upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices. And we'll see that. God is not operating over us like a puppet master over puppets, that we're not making any willing choices. Hard for us to understand, but that's how he does it. We make choices that have real and eternal consequences. We make choices for which we are held accountable. But Scripture doesn't explain how this works. But the faithful teaching of Scripture upholds that these two truths are true. That God is in control of all things, but we do make free, willing, responsible choices for which we are held accountable. And let's look at some examples in Scripture. First, the story of Joseph. An example where we can see that evil things happen, but that God was in control of them. Joseph, Genesis 45, and then Genesis 52, two passages in the story of Joseph. Genesis 45, 5, and then we'll look at Genesis 50. We're all pretty familiar with the story of Joseph. We're all pretty familiar that Joseph's brothers did evil. They did wrong to him before God. And Genesis 45 is Joseph providing for his brothers. His brothers have come to Egypt. They now know who he is. And Joseph says this, Genesis 45:5. Let's start with verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." And then chapter 50, I think, even states it even better. Chapter 50, verse 20. Put yourself in the place of one of Joseph's brothers and what happened. And now you see Joseph, you're before him. He is king. He's lord of the land. He's second in command. And you are these peons from another country asking for food. Would you be scared? Would you be a little nervous for what you did to your brother? Genesis 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph is explaining and understanding from his own perspective, his brothers meant it for evil. That's pretty obvious in Scripture, isn't it? God meant it for good. God used their evil actions to bring about good. So we see these two things right here parallel with each other, don't we? Man responsible for his evil actions, but God controlling those actions to cause good. Just think about how many things had to happen in the story of Joseph in order for Joseph to be in the place that he was at that time. The story of Joseph is an extensive part of Genesis, so we see a lot of the details there. Joseph getting thrown out of the captain of the guard's house, accused of something he didn't do, thrown in prison, meeting up with the wine taster and the baker, right? Or the butler, I can't remember what they called him there. Meeting up with them, one of them killed, the other remembering 2 years later that Joseph had interpreted his dream. All of those different things, Joseph's responses to Pharaoh, causing Pharaoh to put Joseph himself second in command, all that happened there, that just didn't happen by chance. Those weren't chance occurrences. But they were a result of evil, not only Joseph's brother's evil, but the captain of the guard's wife and the captain of the guard, other things that happened there. God did those things, and God brought about good, even in evil there. So first, the story of Joseph. Second, the Exodus. Turn over to Exodus chapter 4, just a few chapters after Genesis 50. Exodus 4:21. We're talking about Pharaoh's heart and the fact that Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Well, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." That's really encouraging, isn't it? Moses, go do this, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he's not going to let them go. Chapter 7, verse 3, same thing. Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, chapter 7, verse 3. Excuse me, let's start with verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you.'" So God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God is in control even of how Pharaoh responds, but God is not responsible for evil here. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but we see in Scripture that only happens after the statements that God has made, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was responsible, though, for his evil actions, and of all places, Romans talks about it, Romans chapter 9. So flip way over into the back of your Bible now that you're at the front, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9:17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So Paul is saying there in Romans that God did this for a purpose. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which Pharaoh did harden his own heart, was for a purpose, to accomplish good, to accomplish the Exodus, and accomplish the judgment of the Egyptians as well. So here we have man's evil and God's control working simultaneously in an event. Third, Job. We'll just look at one instance in the life of Job. Job 1, 21 and 22. This is after the first time where Satan tests Job. Start with Job 1, verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, that's really a pivotal passage. Evil happened there, evil events. One of the events is marauders coming in and killing the families, as well as natural events as well. But Job can say here, or the author can say about Job, in all this, Job didn't sin, and he didn't charge God with wrong. God was in charge of all these things. God was in control. But the author knows, Job knows, that God is not in charge of wrong. God didn't do the wrong in such a way so that he can be charged with evil. In the last instance, take some questions just a second, but the last instance is the crucifixion. Just two passages in the book of Acts. First, Acts 4:27, I think it should be 28 also. The believers here are praying for boldness. Verse 27 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Then follow that up with Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see it there? It's pretty obvious there. We have the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. It's not that just God is getting plan B here because Jesus has gotten in trouble. This is plan A. This is the only plan for God. It's God's plan, but he also says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So God's control does not excuse people for the evil that they have done, specifically to his son, Jesus. So both of those things are being held in tandem, and God is in charge, but he's not responsible for evil. So we've looked at four examples. Before we move on a little bit more, do you have any questions? If the questions are too hard, time will have run out. So, does this raise any questions for you? Everybody's afraid to ask questions. Dave, you look like you're thinking about asking a question. You're thinking. Well, maybe if I talk more, then you won't ask a tough question.
I don't know if you're going to get here, but maybe I think the question that this usually raises is how can God be the ultimate cause of an evil event without being responsible for
that? Yes.
That may be helpful to just kind of open that. I don't know if you're going to get to that later. I'm going to jump in there.
Well, that's the $24 million question. How can he do that? And I think the first answer is that's a mystery. That's hard to explain how God can do both. But I think the witness of Scripture tells us that he does do both. That he is in charge. The crucifixion is probably the best example, and that verse is a great example. God planned this to happen. So God planned for evil men to crucify Jesus. That's what he says right there in verse 23. But he also says that lawless men did this. And so the men are not excused for their sin. We are still responsible for our sin. We are still free in our actions, and Scripture makes this clear as well. We're still free in our actions in that we're responsible for all of our moral choices, whether good or bad. So how he does that in his sovereignty, that's the difficult part. And if Grudem can't explain it very well, or Burkhoff, then I feel a little bit better. But Scripture says both of these things, but Scripture doesn't say how that works. And I think part of how that works is beyond us, because we could never get how God can do that, because he's God, he is infinite and holy. I mean, one example of how God can't be responsible for evil is that God is perfectly holy. God is holy, holy, holy. If we say God is responsible for evil, then God is not God. We've just put a hole in the balloon of God and it's popped, and he's no longer God. So if we understand from Scripture that God is holy, as we looked at those attributes a few weeks ago, if we understand that he's perfectly holy, then we can understand that he is not responsible for evil. How that works, that's the difficult part. That's part of the mystery of what it looks like. And we can look at a couple passages that talk about that. Let me go through these 5 points here at the bottom of your page and then ask for more questions. These 5 points in conclusion on the bottom of the inside are a good summary. God uses all things to fulfill his purposes and even uses evil for his glory and for our good. So we can see that in the life of Joseph. God used the evil of his brothers and the evil of other people for good, for saving the nation, for saving his people. So God uses all these things for his glory. Nevertheless, point B, God never does evil, and God is never to be blamed for evil. Let's look at two passages. Luke 22:22. This is Jesus talking here. Luke 22:22. He's talking here at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper with his disciples. He says, Luke 22:22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." So he's saying here, this is God's plan for his Son to die on the cross, rise again, all the different things that happen after that, go back to the Father. "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So if Jesus, God himself, understood that this man didn't have any choice in the matter, then he couldn't blame him for evil. But he is saying right here, woe to the man by whom he is betrayed, because he is doing this evil act of his own accord, of his own choice. Look at Adam and Eve. I think that's the best example. Adam and Eve, perfect world. Nothing wrong. They're able to not sin. They have perfect communion with God. There's just, at least in Scripture, there's just one thing that they weren't able to do. One thing that God told them not to do. Now put yourself in that place. If you were in a perfect world, you couldn't do just one thing. Could you do that? Could you stay away from doing that one thing? But they did. They were responsible for that. But that was also part of God's plan, wasn't it? God holds them responsible. He kicks them out of the garden. They realize their nakedness. Everything that happens because of that, we're in the state we're in, because of Adam and Eve's sin and because of our sin. But they were held responsible for their sin, even though that was part of God's plan. And one other passage under that point B, Matthew 18. Matthew 18:7. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come." I didn't look up that word to see what that word necessary is. "It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." So these things are necessary, they're part of God's plan, but still the person by whom they come is held responsible for that. So point B, God never does evil, and God is never to be blamed for evil, even though evil does exist. Point C, God rightfully blames and judges moral creatures for the evil that they do. Two Old Testament passages. First, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, 3 through 4. Let's start with verse 1. Isaiah 66. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will also choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So here God is blaming and judging creatures for the evil that they do. We see that throughout Scripture. We don't need a whole lot of examples of that, but God judges people for the evil they do. Just one other verse, Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7, 29. See this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So he did. Adam and Eve were made upright. Adam and Eve were made sinless, able to not sin, but also able to sin. But our normal bent is to sin. And because of Adam and Eve and in our own, we have a sinful nature. So we are moral creatures. We're held morally responsible for the things that we do. So God doesn't do evil. He's not blamed for evil. God rightfully blames and judges moral creatures for the evil they do. Letter D should be pretty obvious. Evil is real. It's not an illusion. And we should never do evil, for it always harms us and others. I don't think that point needs to be explained. I think we get that. And then in the end, the final point, it's a mystery how God can ordain that we can carry out evil deeds, hold us accountable, and not be blamed himself. So that's the difficult part. That's the mystery. That's, in some ways, the problem of evil, although I don't think it's a problem of evil. I think it's a problem of good. If we think about this world and the fact that we are sinful people and that we have a sin nature, how could there be good at all? If we are evil people, if our natural bent is to do evil, then how could there be good? There must be a good doer, a good giver, there must be God. So it's not a problem of evil, it's a problem of good. People say the problem of evil is a problem for God. How can God be God and still be good and allow evil to happen? But I think the opposite is true. How can we be evil and this be an evil world and yet there be good? And so I think the question that unbelievers need to ask is, how can there be good in the world when we ourselves do evil and our bent is to do evil? So that'd be my answer. I don't know if you've got a better answer or another answer.
Well, I was just going to say, I think,
or if you can add to that.
Tradition has come up with a helpful term, that term compatibilism.
Yeah.
Where essentially what they're saying is, look, you know, the Arminian position has been historically that God ordains good, but he's not the ultimate cause of evil, and I say cause in the sense that God is not the author of evil, but he stands behind good, but he in no way stands behind evil, because they say logically, if he stood behind evil in any sense, then he would be the author of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And you can sense the weight of that argument. But what a historically reformed position has said is that's held to what's been called compatibilism, which is that, look, we don't understand how it all works together, but like you said,
yeah.
Scripture clearly teaches that in the evil act of Joseph's brothers, God made it for good. In other words, they committed an evil act, and God stood behind it and was accomplishing good purposes for it, or through it. And it wasn't just that he knew it was going to happen, he actually ordained that it would occur.
Mm-hmm.
And so what they're saying is that God has ordained both good and evil, but he takes all the credit for good, all the glory goes to him, and all the culpability for evil goes to those who commit it. And so he can ordain evil without being responsible for it. And we're just saying that those two things are compatible. He can ordain it, but he's not responsible for it. They're compatible because the Scripture teaches it, but we don't understand how it all works together.
Yeah.
There is a mystery there. But you can't deny, I mean, and I think the point that is often brought up is, what would be the alternative to that? Do we really want to say that God in no way
ordains evil things to occur, that when they occur, it's totally out of his control.
Because what we're saying there, then, is that God might somehow know as he looks through time and see this is going to happen, but he's not in charge of it. Once we say that God is not in charge of everything, in my mind, at least, God's not God anymore. Because we have a power that God doesn't have. We can do things that surprise God, and so we're, in some sense, more powerful than God, so God's not God. And that's the biggest problem I have, is if we do that, if we can say that God's in charge, but he's not in control, he hasn't foreordained everything that's happened, then there are things that happen that are outside of God's control, correct? Because if God doesn't foreordain everything, then there are things that God doesn't control. If there are things that God doesn't control, then those things we control. If we control something God doesn't control, then we're more powerful in God than some way, and God then is not God. Because he is, in the very definition of God, God is not control of everything. If you read Grudem, Grudem doesn't like the word compatibilism. He's got in a footnote, but he doesn't like it. But that's the word that describes it, is compatibilism, or that's just generally the Reformed view of it. But in the end, it is a mystery. Question? Oh, I'm sorry, we're out of time. No, just kidding.
But I'm not sure if I'm supposed to do my anecdotal task, but I am. I think of steel, shaping a horseshoe or something. You're using a fire and pounding with a hammer, and you're shaping something that you want, or something way more cool than a horseshoe, whatever you want to shape. It's hurtful, but God shapes us with these things, and it's his purpose.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So the pain and the hurt and the evil, it's and then there's that tapestry illustration. On the back of the tapestry, it's all knotted and messed up, if it's a needle point or something.
Yeah.
But then on the other side, you see the beautiful picture. So I just sort it out like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are good illustrations that help us at least a little bit to see, because we're looking at everything from our perspective, right? We can't see the big picture because the big picture is beyond our finite mind. Even the big picture of our own lives, much less the picture of the entire scope of the world and life as we know it. We only see it from our side. God sees it from his side, and he is in control of all of it. Becky?
I think, but salvation has always been, and I don't know if I'm wrong here, I always consider salvation just about me. And then, just in Ephesians, it said, so in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable, riches and the grace and kindness towards me in Christ Jesus. So salvation isn't, I don't know how to say it. I know I was redeemed, but it's about him. So he can show his glory, who he is, his majesty.
Mm-hmm.
So somehow the sin in my life, I don't know, I feel like I'm doctrinally unsound. But somehow the sin in my life has, his redemption of me will show how kind he is to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because of my sin, I don't know. If that is biblically right, or what I'm trying to say.
Romans, where is it here? Romans 6. Start of Romans 6, Paul. Our response could be, if God is in control of everything, and if God even ordains evil, then what's the point? It's okay for me to do evil because it's part of God's plan, right? I can just go on and sin. Paul answers that question. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And Paul starts to talk about our union with Christ. If we are in fact united with Christ, if we are his, we won't want to sin. Our union with Christ and Christ's power working in us and his grace working in us, verse 14 of chapter 6, Romans says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Grace there is the driving force. Grace there is the Matthew 11, 28 through 30, the yoke of Jesus, which is easy and light. It's a yoke, but it's much better than the yoke we have because we're trying to obey the law. It's the yoke of his grace, which is easy and light, that we have to follow and obey So God doesn't want us to say, throw up our hands and say, oh, every action of mine is ordained, so I can do whatever I want. I can sin because it's part of God's plan. Somehow it makes sense a little bit, but not. It really doesn't make sense. But Paul says, no, don't do that, because if you're indeed his child, you don't want to. You don't want to do that because you've been united with him. Chris?
Well, I was going to comment on something, and then it's along those lines. The MacArthur Daily Bible has an interesting footnote to the Luke 22:22 verse that we talked about earlier.
Uh-huh.
With regards to Judas and the betrayal and everything. And it said, every detail of the crucifixion of Christ was under the sovereign control of God in accordance with its eternal purposes. The fact that Judas's betrayal is part of God's plan does not free him from the guilt of a crime he entered into willfully. God's sovereignty is never a legitimate excuse for human guilt.
Mm-hmm. And if you look at, if you think about the crucifixion specifically and all the prophecies about the crucifixion, you see in those prophecies that God had planned that, God had ordained that. He's not just saying that in the New Testament. We have prophecies in the Old Testament far before Jesus' life that show that he foreordained, that he planned this to happen. And he's not responsible for the evil of it, but he was in charge of it. Mike?
For me, what I've kind of had to work through on this apparent conflict between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and how can God be sovereign and we still have responsibility, and he's not the author of evil, but yet it's all part of his thing. And we've kind of touched on it, but the fact that God is completely infinite and we are so finite, and the gap between infinite mm-hmm. and finite is so large, we can't even comprehend it. And when we there's that point where we have to just take this by faith, because if we say, I must understand this, it's actually self-idolatry. Because we are saying that God cannot, if we can't understand it, then it doesn't exist. And we're putting ourselves in the position of God that mm-hmm. we have to be as infinite as him to understand this concept. There's some of those things that we just have to take by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture teaches both. And we will never, ever, ever completely understand that, even when we're in heaven, because we will never be infinite.
Yeah.
You know, we'll have a better understanding in heaven, but we will always be finite.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Go ahead, Barry.
R.C. Sproul's sermon from 1 Peter on suffering, and it's been an encouragement to me, but one of the things he says in there is, it's surprising, not so much, what is surprising is not how much suffering there is, but how little there is.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Because you consider that all mankind are bound under evil. Why is there so much good? And I thought that was a really good encouragement to my heart.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have a good God.
That's right.
Who works
for good. That's right. That's right.
I was going to say, Craig, that I think it's important for us that we, when we talk about God ordaining both good and evil, that we always, that we never go down the road of thinking that God, that the evil motive of the secondary cause.
Yeah.
Somehow in God. Thank God ordains evil, but he has no evil in his heart or mind or thought or desire, but rather it's like Genesis 50, that God meant it for good. That God has a good purpose even in the evil that he ordains, and that the evil itself comes from the secondary causes, whether that be demons or human beings.
Mm-hmm.
That's such an important thing to, again, there's mystery there, but we have to maintain that so that we hold fast to the scripture's clear teaching that God is in no way evil.
Yes.
You know, that's what James says in James 1, you know, God does not tempt.
Mm-hmm. No.
When you sin, it's because it's coming out of here. You know?
That's right.
We can say that God yet is sovereign and ordains whatsoever comes to pass, even the fall itself.
Yeah. One more passage. Let's turn to this as our last one. Lamentations 3. Jeremiah probably suffered as much as anyone in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, besides Jesus. And Lamentations, of course, is his lament, but also his understanding of the greatness of God. Lamentations 3, 31 through 33. This follows up on the great is thy faithfulness passage in chapter 3, verse 23. But 31, chapter 3, verse 31 of Lamentations, he says this, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men." God's heart and God's desire is not to afflict us. God's desire is to do us good. Jeremiah says it in Jeremiah 32, with all his heart and soul. He does have sorrow and suffering for us, but even that is for good in us, for his glory and for our joy, even though it doesn't seem like it most of the time at the time. That is such an encouraging verse there, that he doesn't willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. One last thought on the back of your handout, divine government. That's pretty obvious from what we've already said. God rules all things. But this last quote from Luther at the bottom of the back of your handout says it well, Martin Luther. Martin Luther says this, "If you hesitate to believe or are too proud to acknowledge that God foreknows and wills all things, not contingently," now he defines contingent here, contingent means to be dependent upon or determined by someone thing or someone else. God doesn't do things dependent upon us. "Not contingently, but necessarily and immutably, how can you believe and trust and rely on his promises? For the Christian's chief and only comfort in every adversity lies in knowing that God does not lie, but brings all things to pass immutably, and that his will cannot be resisted, altered, or impeded." God does all things, and that is a comfort to us. The doctrine of providence should be a tremendous comfort to us, especially in difficulty, in suffering, in evil of this world, that God is in control even of the evil actions of other people. So we can be angry at the evil actions of other people, but we can say, "God, you're in charge of this, whatever they're doing to me or in this world to someone else, you're in charge of that. You have a purpose for that. You're providentially in control, so I can trust, I can wait for you to work out your providential plan in my life, in this world, because you are in charge." That's right. Amen. Well, it's 10 o'clock. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this doctrine that we see in Scripture and we see illustrated throughout Scripture. There is difficulty in it for us to understand, not difficulty for you, because we can acknowledge that you are God and also acknowledge that you are not responsible for evil. So help us, Lord, to seek you. Help us to seek strength in our union with you. Help us to seek to flee from sin and flee towards you in holiness and trust your work in this world, in our lives, even in the face of evil, that you are in charge and that you are working for good. So bless us and comfort us with that encouragement, Father. We pray in your name. Amen.